Brothers and sisters, we turn again today to the book of Galatians. In chapter 2. And I will also make reference to our confession, the Belgic Confession, Article 29. And so we won't read that whole article today, but if you feel like referencing that, that's on page 83 in the back of the blue hymnals, where the confessions are and the liturgical forms. But our text today, the word of the Lord from Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it that then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." And this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. The introduction to this term, justification, and we will just touch on it today and perhaps return to verse 15 next week and enter into this study of justification. But for today, I want us to think about something a little differently. There is a phrase in common use which usually takes a form similar to, "Which hill do you want to die on?" Guido de Bray learned at the tender age of 14 exactly what hill was worthy of death. It was at this young age that the boy who would one day write our Belgic Confession learned of the martyr's death that was perpetrated upon his Reformation predecessor, William Tyndale. Debray learned that if, for instance, you preached justification by faith in Christ alone, or if you spoke out against the practice of praying to dead saints, two things that Pastor Tyndale certainly preached, you could be strangled and burned at the stake in the southern Netherlands. The Apostle Paul had faced a number of hills in his ministry, and he knew which ones warranted a willingness to die. The gospel of grace, which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, was the hill that Paul passionately sought to persuade the churches of Galatia of an urgency. When we look to the second chapter of Galatians, particularly verses 11 through 16, we note that Paul brings up an anecdote, an example, an incident which occurred in the church at Antioch to illustrate the seriousness of the necessity for choosing a hill that is worth dying on. Guido de Bray left us a lasting gift in his Belgic Confession. And he did this out of a specific and personal experience with a false church system and amidst fierce persecution by that system. Life and death persecution over the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. It was out of this unique time in history that de Bray included Article 29 within his beautiful profession of the Christian faith. The article is written to help us recognize both the true and false marks within the church. Three identifiers are listed to help us discern what constitutes a body of the true church. And so I quote from Article 29. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as its only head. Preaching the gospel, that is, the gospel of grace pertaining to the scriptures, through faith in Christ, according to the scriptures, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he lowered himself to earth for the purpose of reconciling us to a holy God, which we could not do on our own. That by his death, the penalty for our sin has been paid, and believers have been made righteous in the sight of God. That is justification. The true church faithfully administers the two sacraments given to us by Jesus. Baptism, as a sign of the entry into the covenant community of believers. And communion, as the remembrance of the person and work of Jesus the Savior. And finally, Pastor DeBray added discipline for correcting faults. In today's culture, we must evaluate these three markers of a true church. The preaching of the gospel, it may seem simple, but sometimes we ask people, what are they looking for in a church? And we get a broad spectrum of answers. Perhaps the priority is programs for children, or a church that maybe doesn't make us feel bad, or a church with an espresso bar, or a preacher with an iPad rather than a pulpit. And I'm not saying that a pulpit such as this sturdy one here before you is a marker of the true church, but rather illustrating that in our consumer culture, for many, the focus seems to be on sort of a consumable entertainment product. And different folks have different priorities for what constitutes a church. So I'm grateful for those three markers that DeBray gives us. Today we can easily see that people will have a tendency to prioritize other things above the pure preaching of the gospel of grace. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures. And so the confession calls us to evaluate biblical employment of the sacraments. And this too illustrates the propensity of humans to go astray. I recently visited a church website to understand some things about a church that an acquaintance was touting. And the website had a place where you could sign up for baptism. For a baptism en masse. One day a quarter, or anyone who felt that they should be baptized, could be. There was no discipleship process. There was no catechism class to attend. Just sign up and get your sacramental propers online. If we believe that the scriptures are calling the church to baptize the children of believers who have professed their faith and are in good standing, or also to baptize adults upon their conversion, well, then the church has got to guard this sacred thing. And same goes for the Lord's table. Now, perhaps we in the Reformed tradition have erred some in the past by guarding the sacrament too closely, by initiating what's called closed communion, that only communicant members approved by the consistory could taste and see. Now surely the table must be honored, and each man is called to examine himself. And we need to educate and encourage believers that they need to participate in the remembrance for their own assurance and nourishment, communion in the body of Christ. Now likewise, discipline. Many churches today will forego the uncomfortable process altogether. And others seem to revel in it. And I don't want us to think of discipline as just, you know, putting someone out or disallowing them from communion or excommunicating them. But discipline is also walking with people in difficult circumstances, being honest with them, correcting them. In today's passage from Galatians, we see something of righteous discipline. And the beauty of this text is that it is inextricably tied to the word and sacrament. And thus, it helps us understand these three markers and this business of a true and false church. Within this short text from Galatians, all three of these qualifiers are displayed. Now also, the similarities between the circumstances that Guido de Bray and the Apostle Paul were experiencing are strikingly evident. The young pastor from the Netherlands had grown up seeing what happened to those who sought to preach the pure gospel. They were persecuted, even unto death. He himself was often on the run from those who had added to the scriptures and sought to kill him as he clung to the only gospel. And indeed, Guido de Bray was martyred. And then there was the pastor who hailed from Tarsus, Paul. And he who brought an itinerant ministry from Antioch out to points west, well into Europe. But he was dogged by persecutors bent upon his death. A false system which sought to undo his faithful teaching by adding a legalistic framework to the gospel. The apostle from Tarsus was facing a crisis in the churches that he had lovingly planted. He had faithfully sown the seeds of the gospel and had even started to see the buds of fruit developing. But no sooner the Judaizers, those enamored with the bondage to the yoke of the law, came behind him, heaping on the mandates of Jewish ceremonial procedure above and beyond the pure gospel of salvation in Christ alone. As in the case of Lystra in Galatia, those Judaizers nearly killed the apostle with their stones. De Bray and his fellow reformers were preaching the same grace that the apostle Paul did. However, they were persecuted by those in Rome and Spain who stood to benefit from the status quo of the medieval church and its additional sacraments, rites, and traditions. And so entrenched in the corrupt and lucrative patron system they had established, were they, that they would hunt and kill Pastor De Bray rather than repent of their love of mammon. Now Paul writes his scathing epistle to the people dwelling throughout Galatia and indirectly to the rest of the Christian world. Guido De Bray writes his scathing confession to the King of Spain and indirectly to the Protestant Christian world. And neither were encumbered by the speech codes and sensitivity and political correctness that plague the spiritual discourse today. And so both men brought a spirit-filled rebuke. And both have strengthened the true church ever since. Paul has spent the preceding passages of this letter asserting that there is only one gospel, and that any addition to the gospel of grace is no gospel at all. He had been personally attacked. The Judaizers had attempted to undermine his authority as a true apostle, and thus cast a doubt as to whether he really was the unique ordained mouthpiece who was qualified to speak on behalf of Christ prior to the New Testament canon being recorded. The attack against the church was twofold: undermine the authority of Scripture and add a works-based paradigm for righteousness. And we see this today emerging throughout various sects. Now, Paul has resolutely dismantled both of these arguments, as we have seen. And then he includes this section in verses 11 through 16, an anecdote, really, from an experience that he had in the church at Antioch. And Antioch in the first century was what experts today would likely call a successfully missional church. In this congregation there, you had cosmopolitan Greek converts. Antioch was one of the largest cities in the world at the time. And those Greeks were in healthy fellowship with dispersed Jews who had converted to Christianity. And this was a very free and loving church. They understood their Christian liberty. They understood how to avoid being a stumbling block. They recognized that in the gospel of grace, Christ had joined Jews and Gentiles together in a common brotherhood. That the former ordinances of ceremony, which God had used for a purpose, he had used them to set his people apart as a holy lineage, which would bring forth a Messiah, those ordinances, they had been nailed to the cross on Golgotha Hill. That Jew, Greek, Scythian, and barbarian were now compelled to come together on the first day of the week for prayer, for the singing of psalms and hymns, for the teachings of Christ and his apostles, and for the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread took two forms in the first century church. There was the form ordained and prescribed by our Lord on the night that he was betrayed, the supper which began as a Passover feast and became the communion of saints. And the second form of bread breaking that would have taken place in Antioch was called the love feast, a sort of potluck or soup supper, a time of sharing and communal feasting, an event which had been ruined in Corinth, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, because they had syncretized all of the pagan rites from the culture. But from what we are told in Acts and in Paul's letters, the love feast at Antioch was true Christian fellowship. And the Apostle Peter had visited Antioch on many a Lord's day. In fact, our text says, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Peter involved himself fully in the multi-ethnic church there at Antioch. He showed no qualms about eating some of the foods which he had grown up forbidden to eat. I mean, imagine having bacon for the first time. Or how about prawns? Or bacon-wrapped prawns. Delicious. Peter the apostle, who had previously argued with God three times after being told to kill and eat some of the reptiles, crustaceans, and animals lacking a cloven hoof. Remember that he had had a vision from God? A large sheet filled with unclean animals descending from heaven? But that God had rebuked Peter? Do not call anything common which God has made clean. Acts chapter 10. So back there in Joppa, where that occurred at the house of Simon the Tanner, Peter had borne witness to a heavenly vision, to the voice of God who made certain that he know, and that by the means of Holy Scripture, through the inspired writings in which Luke recorded the Acts of the Apostles, that we also know that the Jewish dietary laws were canceled. And this was done on purpose by God so that the church may be united around the very three marks that Debray enunciates for us. Well, though the great apostle, the rock, Petros, had settled into the rich fellowship between Jew and Gentile in Antioch, when some coming, purportedly from James, that is, from Jerusalem, and James did not send them, they just dropped his name. James had dispensed with this issue of circumcision at the Council of Jerusalem. But these Judaizers came down, and they caused Peter to change his tune. Now, the culture of the church in Jerusalem was very different. The congregants there still had to interact with Jewish practitioners in their daily lives, in industry. And they wanted to win them over. This was a completely Jewish city, so they didn't interact with Gentiles. And so even the Christians there, they wanted to win over Jews to Christ. And so they were very deliberate about continuing to maintain the Jewish customs so as not to offend and to gain an audience. And then when some of these high ups come from Jerusalem, claiming that they're coming from James, the chief elder there, and they came north, they traveled north to Antioch to see for themselves what exactly was going on in this missional community, Peter began to draw back and separate himself. And the nature of this Greek word for drawback means to timidly shrink, to hesitate. Peter sort of sneaks out of the potluck and goes into a separate room where the Jews were fellowshipping. And the word tells us that this was because he was afraid of those in the circumcision party. Peter, the great apostle, who is basically a celebrity in the church now. It's been 20 years since Christ's resurrection. He segregates himself unto the circumcision party, the Judaizers, the very folks who were trying to undermine Paul, the false brethren or spies, as they were referred to in the last section. And Peter was such a respected leader. People considered his words and his actions to be the authoritative teaching. Thus saith the Lord, when Peter does it or says it. And the Gentiles in Antioch have been taught now for years that there is no longer Jew or Greek, man or woman. That when it comes to salvation, there is a level field at the foot of the cross. Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch themselves, to their sending church, with missionary reports of thousands of Gentiles coming to faith in Galatia. Stories of how they had to battle the Judaizers wherever they went to keep the gospel pure and unadulterated by a works system. And now all of that is being undone by what the conduct of Peter the Apostle is communicating. The testimony of his actions confirms what the Judaizers are saying. There may have been Gentiles from Antioch who watched Peter sneak out, leaving them. And all of a sudden they're thinking, well, maybe Paul is wrong. I guess I really do have to get circumcised and become a Jew. I have to convert before I can be saved. I haven't done enough works, I guess. I must have misunderstood grace. The church at Antioch had been exhibiting the three marks of a true church. And then the celebrity preacher, the chief apostle, by his behavior, communicated to the body there that in fact the Jewish system of works was the preferred way to fellowship. And by implication, gain the surest salvation. So here we see the three marks come together. Around a controversy, around an offense. The pure gospel says that you cannot be saved by works. I believe in baptism, but baptism doesn't save. I believe in communion, but communion doesn't save. Those are signs for us. And when we value them as works that save us, we are in error. The sacrament of communion is in place to bring the body together for a common reflection and a participation in the remembrance of Christ. And Peter segregates himself. He establishes a sect at the Lord's table, implying that the Jewish ceremonially clean believers, the ones with the right last names, are the true believers. Peter defiles the Lord's table and lends credence to this works righteousness paradigm. And so Paul unequivocally brings the third mark: stern discipline. Paul, filled with the Spirit, illustrates which hill is worth dying on. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel, I withstood Peter to his face. The sense of this Galatian epistle is more, I didn't want to make this public, but let me tell you about the unfortunate time I had to rebuke Peter publicly. Paul has to do this because it is so easy to be influenced by the charismatic leader or the doctrines which seem more appealing and comfortable. We know that people are easily led into these errors because of verse 13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Friends, this is actually the most painful part of the passage to read. Not Barnabas! Barnabas was the former Jewish priest who had come to Christ, who was known for his pastoral gifts. He was nicknamed Son of Encouragement. He was the one who defended Paul amongst the Jerusalem believers when they thought Paul was just pretending to be a Christian so that he could kill them. Barnabas was the one who walked 100 miles to go and recruit Paul to be the pastor at Antioch. They were best friends. They had traveled thousands of miles together, evangelizing tens of thousands of Gentiles. But Peter's clique with the important people was just too alluring. And so Paul gets in Peter's face publicly. And let me use the language of Guido de Bray, Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, as a paraphrase of what he said. The false church assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in His Word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on humans more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the Word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. You know what I think? I think Peter likely wept when he received this righteous rebuke from his fellow apostle. He likely wept bitterly, like when he heard the words of the Lord as the cock crowed before dawn. Now he has been reminded that there are hills worth dying on. It is the hill called justification, where Christ imparted a legal condition to His elect. His own innocence in spite of our perpetual guilt. A justification that cannot be earned by any system of works. A justification that must be preached from the gospel and lived in the approach to the sacraments and in the discipline of being part of a church. When we see our brother or sister tending towards another gospel, which is no gospel at all, we must withstand him or her to their face. For this is what it is like to be in the true church, in the body of Christ. So let me ask you this morning, what is it in your life? Does the apostle need to get in your face? Are you still relying on your own works, your lineage, your tradition? Or on the grace which cost God's Son so much to bestow? The justification which cannot be inherited or earned. You know, my sense is that most of you understand and love the grace and justification that comes freely through faith in Christ. And you know, I think Peter's doctrine wasn't too far out of whack either. But it was his conduct. It was his testimony which became totally ineffective. It even led others astray. Now, there are many ways to explain theology. And of course, there will be people of many different opinions in heaven. And it's there that we'll find out that the Reformed and Presbyterian way was actually right all along. I'm only teasing, but it is such a rich blessing that many of us have been taught a system of theology which so wonderfully emphasizes God's glory and sovereignty and justice and grace. But just like Peter, who had received his doctrine from Christ himself, was vulnerable to let his conduct slip. He proclaimed a false gospel just by sneaking out of the room. It's no wonder that Paul wrote in Galatians 1, "Even if we, including the apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be anathema under God's curse." When we are known in this community, as members of the church, as Christian people, we have got to guard our conduct. If we give public profession of faith, but then the bodies which we admit are temples of the Holy Spirit, we then fill stomachs with gluttony and drunkenness. We fill eyes with pornography. We sing good old hymns with our mouths at 10:30 on Sunday morning, but by 10:30 on Monday, we are cursing out of those same mouths. Our beautiful, systematic doctrine, our Belgic confession, is nothing if not backed up by our conduct. Even Peter who one tradition claims was infallible and was the first in a succession of sinless popes, he obviously fell into sinful conduct. But when the Word of God, uttered by Apostle Paul, rebuked him publicly as an office bearer in the church, he received it. Now I'm guessing about him receiving it in tears, but the scriptural record of several of his previous rebukes illustrate that he likely did cry. But I know that he received it, because years later, he wrote in one of his own epistles, in 2 Peter 3, "Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Our glorious God, come before you, likely needing a rebuke in some corner of our life, probably not our doctrine, but probably our conduct, probably our pride. And so, God, would you cause your word to fall on open hearts? O ancient words, please impart, so that by our conduct, by our preaching of the pure gospel, by our employment of the sacraments which you gave us, and by the discipline of being in a church, you will cause us to have a faithful testimony, to do the hard things that Paul writes of in his letters, to know which hill is worth dying on. Keep us from picking little fights and squabbles over petty matters. Help us to keep the main thing, the truth of your gospel and the world's need to hear it and to see it lived out. And so equip us, Lord, to be the true church. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, we thank you for this word, Lord. And we praise you. We praise you for the work of your Son, your resurrected Son in glory. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit. Amen.